We have seen God address the priests who were not leading well. They were causing people to stumble by their example and their instruction. And now we're in a section in which God is addressing the people who were indeed stumbling. The issue we're going to hear God address this evening is one that is clearly applicable today. This is a passage we need to know and heed. Let's listen with open ears and hearts. Our passage is Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. I invite you to open your Bibles and to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Malachi chapter 2, starting with verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we ask you to help us to understand the words that we have read, to grasp how important these words are, and to live accordingly. Help our culture with what we see and understand in this passage. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, men divorcing their wives is the sin being specifically addressed in this passage. They were probably doing so to marry the foreign wives that we read and heard about last Sunday night. But whether it was to marry foreign wives or not, these verses are specifically about divorce. And as we start to dig into these verses, I'm calling my first point this evening, what is unclear? For there are aspects of this passage that are hard to translate and interpret. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do think it's important to explain this to you. I'm going to point out three unclear aspects of this passage. The first unclear aspect concerns verse 13. While the verse is not hard to translate, there is some disagreement about interpretation. Some conclude that those weeping are the wives who have been divorced. For instance, pastor and scholar Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, "The poor wives are ready to break their hearts, and not daring to make their case known to any other, they complained to God and covered the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying." And no doubt the wives were indeed brokenhearted and sad, but were they the ones being referred to here as weeping on the altar? Well, here is what John Calvin writes about this. "The most appropriate meaning is this, that all wept and groaned before the altar, because they saw that they came there without any advantage, that their sacrifices did not please God, and that the whole worship was in vain." Calvin here is referring to the priests, the men who divorced their wives, and the wives. He says they all wept. Personally, I think Calvin's conclusion makes more sense than Matthew Henry's, but more specifically, I kind of don't agree with either one of them, for I think this passage is specifically referring to the husbands who had divorced their wives. But both Calvin and Matthew Henry were awesome interpreters of the word, so any of these views could be right. It's unclear who specifically was crying. And there are two other unclear aspects because of the Hebrew used in this passage. I can easily show you that on the screen. Here's how the ESV translates the beginning of verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? I think we have a sense of what that verse means. When a husband and wife get married, they become one. Now, here's how, however, the Legacy Standard Bible translates the same verse. But not one has done so, even one who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while seeking a godly offspring? Different, isn't it? You might even wonder if it's the same verse. The Hebrew text can be hard to work with at times. And the same is true with verse 16. The ESV translates, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." And here is how the Legacy Standard Bible translates it. "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong." Again, you might wonder if they're translating the same verse, at least at the beginning of the verse, but they are. The translation is not clear. Now, passages like this have always made me wonder, you know, why did God inspire it to be written this way? Why isn't it simply perfectly clear? And here is an answer I've come up with. There are probably multiple reasons, but here's one answer I've concluded. I think such passages can be a test of what we will do with such passages. How will we handle them? Will we continue to trust the Word, listen to it, and obey? Or will we use the unclearness of such passages for excuses to ignore the passage or even the Bible? Tonight, I urge all of us to never use such passages for excuses, because unclear passages always contain truth that is clear. So look for the clear truth, the clear principles, and live accordingly, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on this evening. I'm calling my next and last point what is perfectly clear, and I'm going to list three truths that are perfectly clear in this passage. Truth number one, God was not receiving the offerings of the disobedient. God was not receiving the offerings of the disobedient. In this passage, the sin is wrongful divorce. But what we see in this text reveals how God responds to all worshipers who ongoingly come before him with disobedient, unrepentant hearts. When we clearly disobey the Bible and act as if it's no big deal, act as if everything is just fine, and we come worshiping God, well, that's a problem. Listen to what Malachi says to the people in verse 13, quote, "He, the Lord, no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." We might not know specifically who was crying at the altar. That part might be unclear, but there's no mistake that God was not pleased with their worship. And we see in this passage that the disobedient wanted God's favor. They didn't consider themselves unreligious. It's quite clear that they thought of themselves as good people, as worshipers of God. I say that because they expected God's favor. They couldn't understand why God wouldn't receive their offerings with favor. I'll add verse 14 to the screen. They were asking, "Why will he not accept our offerings?" They didn't see themselves as sinful, which means they didn't know and love the law of God. Instead, they had somehow twisted God's law to fit what they wanted in life. And that should not surprise us, because it's still happening in the church today. It's still happening with the issue of divorce. It's happening with the issue of living together before marriage. It's happening with same-sex marriage. It's happening with gender identity. And we can easily read into the Bible what we want to be there, so that we can condone how we are living. And sadly, we easily believe our self-deception. And we expect God to be fine with it all. How could he be upset with us? We come worshiping him in this way, expecting him to have favor on us. That happened in Malachi's day, and it's happening in our day. And in both Malachi's day and our day, God sometimes makes his displeasure clearly known. In our day, we call that church discipline. Sometimes elders have to say to people they are not allowed to partake in communion. Part of that message of discipline is that God is not receiving your worship. You can't come to the table. And we should realize that such discipline is a good thing. It's love. Listen to what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 10. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When God treats us with loving discipline, we should not cry out, well, why are you doing this? And act like God is being unjust or act like the church is lacking mercy and grace. Instead, we should repent. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's an excellent psalm to learn from. Repentance leads to forgiveness and relief and joy. Denying our sin does not. Clear truth number one, God was not receiving the offerings of the disobedient. That's perfectly clear. Truth number two, marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Listen to the end of verse 14 of our passage. Quote, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In that verse, we are hearing the creator of marriage speak. And I will remind us that marriage was part of his good creation. Marriage existed before the fall. The last verse of Genesis chapter 2 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Marriage is part of God's good creation. God designed it and he defined it. And no one can change what he has done. No matter what our culture says about marriage, marriage is between one man and one woman. And in the passage before us, we clearly see that marriage is a covenant. Now, if you are here for the series on the covenant, I hope you remember what a covenant is. Here's one a definition we gave you. It is a bond in blood. It is a bond in blood. It's a promise you make unto death, which means you are to keep the promise, the relationship until death. And if you break the covenant, it means you're supposed to die. That's why the Old Testament punishment for adultery was death. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was the punishment because a covenant is serious. It's a bond in blood. Now, God made marriage a covenant for a very important reason. Namely, it is to be a picture of our relationship with him. In our series on the covenant, we learn that God is a covenant-making God. We learn that there is a covenant within the Godhead itself. We titled that the covenant of redemption. Each person of our triune God covenanted together what they would do to bring about our redemption. And we learn that God entered a relationship with us via covenant. He made a covenant of works with us, and thankfully, he also made a covenant of grace with us. He is a covenant-making God. It's part of who he is. And God made marriage a covenant to help us understand and appreciate this covenant relationship he has with us. That is why in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we hear God refer to us as his bride. I'll show you two beautiful passages, first from the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we hear God say to his people, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with garments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck." That is the language of marriage. God made we, his people, his bride. And we hear that in the New Testament as well. Revelation chapter 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In this passage, we learn that we will be his bride forever. Now listen to this. God didn't create marriage and then realize, "Oh, wow, would you look at that? I think that's a really good picture I can use now to describe my relationship with my people so they can understand it." God didn't make marriage and then decide, "I think I'll call my people my bride." Rather, God created marriage so that we could understand an aspect of the beauty of the relationship that he makes with us. Marriage had that purpose from the very beginning. God put many pictures in creation to reveal himself to us. Marriage is one of them. The parent-child relationship is another. God made the parent-child relationship part of his creation to help us understand our relationship with him. For think about it, how would we ever know what it means to call God our Father in heaven if he hadn't put into creation a father-child relationship? And how would we ever know the beauty of God calling us his bride if he hadn't put into creation a husband-bride relationship that is a covenant like the covenant we have with him? The connection between God's relationship with us and the gift of marriage that he has put into creation is so strong. Paul says this in Ephesians, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound," and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Dear friends, realize that if we didn't have a covenant of marriage in our human relationship, we would not be able to comprehend God's amazing, awesome relationship with us. And therefore, let this sink in, when we destroy the reality that marriage is a covenant, when we redefine marriage and we start to minimize how significant marriage is, when we say, "Well, you can just live together with no commitment and you can just move around from person to person whenever you please," or when we say, "Getting a divorce is really not that big of a deal," we are ruining our ability to understand God's amazing love for us. That, I submit to you, is one reason Satan is working so hard to ruin marriage. That's why Satan wants our culture to redefine marriage. He doesn't want us seeing, thinking about, understanding God's great love for we as people. Truth number two, marriage is a covenant. That's crystal clear. Now that leads to clear truth number three. Wrongful divorce is sin, which means God hates it because God hates all sin. Maybe the text doesn't explicitly say God hates divorce. That translation is unclear. But it's not unclear that wrongful divorce is sin. And God hates all sin because he sees the harm that flows from sin. Notice that this passage mentions the violence of divorce. Verse 16 says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Even though that verse is hard to translate, it's not unclear that divorce is violent. In Malachi's day, there were surely women who were in hardship because of it. You have to wonder what they did for income, did for shelter and such things. Today, our laws protect people, but divorce can still be a financial hardship. And worse, there are the hurt hearts from it, of the person being divorced, and the hurt of others connected to the marriage. Even so-called friendly divorces are harmful, because it's not just the husband and wife who are affected. In-laws are affected. The community is affected. The church is affected. Divorce hurts many relationships. Do you know that that's why we have attendance in a wedding? People standing, witnessing, to say this covenant matters to all of us. We're witnesses of this covenant. It matters to us. I want to point out that this text specifically mentions children. Verse 15 might be hard to translate, but it does mention offspring. In the ESV, verse 15 says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." One reason marriage is a covenant is so that it will protect the children. When the covenant is kept as God intended it to be kept, with godly love, honor, submission, the children are blessed. When the covenant is not kept, well, children are hurt. Wrongful divorce is sin. The breaking of covenant is sin. It is harmful. That's clear in this text. We should never stop acknowledging that. We should constantly make it known that marriage is a very big deal. Let's realize that our whole culture is being majorly affected because an appreciation for marriage as God intended it is being destroyed. It's really devastating. Marriage is a big deal. Now, having said that, I want to raise and answer this question. Can there be an innocent party in a divorce? The answer is yes, there can be. It's important we recognize that. The church needs to deal with the sin of divorce, but it also needs to warmly help and support those who are innocent and unjustly harmed. In Malachi's day, there were women unjustly harmed by the divorce. They are not the ones who needed to repent. And I want to point out that the scriptures make it clear that there are times when it is legitimate to get a divorce, because the scriptures actually show us that God got a divorce. Did you know that? Look at Jeremiah chapter 3 with me. Starting with verse 6, we read, "And the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did? That faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. God divorced Israel because Israel was unfaithful. God's language is blunt in this passage. He calls Israel a whore. Israel went after other gods. Israel had an affair with other gods by worshiping other gods. God obviously was an innocent party, and he divorced Israel. So yes, there can be an innocent party in divorce. There can be a legitimate reason for getting a divorce, but there are only two legitimate reasons: adultery and what we call abandonment, which is when one person walks away from the marriage. Those are the only two acceptable reasons for divorce that we see in the scriptures, and we should not stretch those reasons. There is an innocent party when adultery is clearly committed. There is an innocent party when the other party leaves. Divorce is permitted for those reasons, but even then, let's understand that reconciliation is better. And let us realize that is what God has provided us. Dear friends, here's the hard truth to hear. Every one of us has committed adultery against God Almighty. For none of us have perfectly obeyed the first commandment. We have given idols more importance than God. We've played the whore, to put it bluntly. You, me, all of us, against God. Thankfully, God is gracious, and he goes after reconciliation. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament in which we see God show grace and go after reconciliation. The prophecy of Hosea. In chapter 1, we learn that Hosea was called by God to marry a whore. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Through Hosea, God was making a graphic picture of who we are and a beautiful picture of what he graciously does for us. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. God has reconciled us to himself, even though we are the ones who have committed the adultery. And tonight, with the table set before us, we are reminded what it cost God to reconcile us to himself. When a covenant is broken, when a bond in blood is broken, God's justice requires that blood be shed. It's a bond in blood. And blood has been shed. God became man and shed his blood on a cross. The table before us declares very clearly that God is a gracious, covenant-keeping God with we, his bride. He has forgiven us. He has reconciled us to himself. He cleanses us. He makes us pure. Let's think about that as we partake of the table. And tonight, as part of our examination, before we partake, let's consider how we have been treating the covenant of marriage. Whether you are single or married, young or old, the covenant of marriage is important, and we all need to be part of honoring the covenant of marriage. I'm going to close by reading a verse from the New Testament, and then Pastor Matt, who I'm going to invite forward right now, Pastor Matt is then going to lead us in a time of confession and prayer as preparation for the table. So here's the final verse I'm going to read. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And the verse says this: "Let marriage be held in honor among all." And I'll just pause there. Note those words. By all. All are to honor marriage. Single, young, old. We all need to honor marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous.